Good morning. We're in Ephesians, so please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's continue our study in this marvelous epistle, and I do mean marvelous. We're sort of leaving the lofty theological ideas and really getting down into life, so it's a good time for us to study this. The apostle has been giving us some application to those great spiritual truths that he set forth in the first three chapters. And in our last study, if you weren't here, in verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4, he has warned us against living like we had once lived, ignoring what we learned from and in Christ. And he used the imagery of the old man or old person and the new man. The old man is who we were before we came to faith in Christ. The new man is who we became when we were saved and made a new creature in him and adopted into the family of God. And he has said in so many words that we ought to live like who we are. And now in the remainder of this fourth chapter and really into the fifth, he gives us what are really some case studies which give the application to that. And so here is the new man in practice. And so he writes in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And then I'm going to read the first two verses of what we have here is the fifth chapter, because I think it really continues the thought. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So this is a real life, what Paul writes of here. This is the real world where people lie and steal and argue and shout and seethe in anger. This is the morning newspaper that we picked up this morning. It's the evening news. It is a context that travels through time from the first century to the 21st century. We have descended from the heavenly places of chapters 1 and 2 to this world in which we live. And we have come face to face with the here and now, the in-between of the Christian life. Someone has said that Paul here went from lofty theology to the nitty-gritty of life, where the wounded souls of men and women strive with each other. We don't live our lives in silos, but in the company of each other, where sirens ring and where tears are shed. Paul knows this keenly, and so he offers up these admonitions from real life that concern our relationships with each other. As new men and women in Christ, we need to lay aside certain sinful practices which properly characterize the old man, not the new. And so before we look at them individually this morning, let me make just a few general observations about his method, Paul's method. He speaks of lying, anger, stealing, destructive speech, and just general ill will. These are vices that perhaps he knew firsthand were still interfering with the peace and accord that ought to have characterized the body of Christ in Ephesus. So he speaks against them, but in each case he also counterbalances the prohibition with an opposite virtue. Don't lie, speak truth. Don't be sinfully angry, make peace. Don't steal, rather work, earn, and give to the needy. Don't slander, be kind. So notice also that in each case a reason is given for his command. First, we're members of one another. Next, don't give the devil an opportunity. You want to have something to share with the needy. You don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And finally, God has forgiven you. He has loved you with a sacrificial love. And these are all reasons for Paul, in Paul's mind, to put away these vices. But more importantly to notice, I think, is what lies behind them all and is the foundation of Paul's admonitions, the idea that only comes at the end of the passage. It is that we are to walk in love. We are to walk in love. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love one another. And in that way, we are to imitate our Lord Jesus. But first, he writes in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So you see, Paul still has in mind this imagery of laying aside the old person and putting on the new, and he applies it now to truthfulness in general. A Christian, this new person in Christ, is someone who puts falsehood aside and doesn't dabble in it. Literally, he puts the lie aside and instead speaks truth. Now, it may be, since he's been thinking of his readers' old pagan ways as Gentiles, that Paul was referring here to the lie more in the sense of their old pagan idolatry, of which the city of Ephesus was renowned as the center of the cult of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And if that's the case, then Paul is concerned, in part at least, with the lie as it's opposed to the truth that they've found in Christ. The world that we live in tempts us at every turn. It is a powerful force for conformity. And certainly we see the pull it has had on the church in our own generation. As the world's values have changed, the church has felt its powerful pressure to adapt our truths to the modern ideas that are accepted more and more. But Paul has just said before, look up in verse 21, he has reminded them of what they had been taught in the school of Christ, and it had everything to do with truth. Just as truth is in Jesus, he said. So what were the Ephesian believers to do when they felt their old world tugging at them, alternately excluding them or accepting them according to how they conform to their own ideas of truth? Would they compromise in order to gain the respect of the worldly wise in their communities? We see a lot of compromising going on in the church in our world today. We sing this hymn, In Christ Alone, very often, really, in our church. It's a beautiful hymn, and the content of it is full of truth about God and Christ and the grace of God in our salvation. But recently, when a major denominational committee tasked with forming a new hymnal debated whether to include In Christ Alone in their hymn book of 800 hymns, they decided they couldn't abide it because the authors of In Christ Alone, Getty and Townend, would not allow them to change one of the lines in the song, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that to the love of God was magnified. They wanted to take out that line about the wrath of God, and the authors would not allow them to do that. The wrath of God, an idea that we've been listening and hearing about in the study in Romans for about three lessons, was not a truth the committee was willing to accept. Well, as I say, Paul may have had in mind falsehood in that sense of the word, the lie as the false religion of the world. And the scriptures in general repeatedly instruct us against compromise with it. But because he seems really more interested in applying it to the church itself and its relations with each other, it's probable that that is Paul's concern. The quotation you see is from Zechariah 8:16, where the context, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 8, the context is this open-hearted candor that's desired among the fellowship of the Jewish community. Here's what it says. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. So Paul makes the application from that Old Testament passage. Speak truth with your neighbor because we're members of one another. Very few of us, I imagine, think of ourselves as liars. We don't spin tall tales. When asked if we have committed some wrong, it's likely most of us will fess up to it, given enough time. And yet, circumstances frequently meet us when we decide that for one reason or another, usually our own self-interest, a slight twist of the truth will protect our interests or promote our agenda or magnify our reputation just a little bit, the way we phrase it. But Paul calls us back to his theme that's been a big part of our study here. We are a body united for the cause of Christ. As he says, we're all members of one another. Just as in a physical body in which, he said this in verse 16, in which the members are fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, this spiritual body, which is the church, is dependent upon the proper, dare I say, truthful working together of its members. I need my knee and my back and my hip to hold up. I need my organs to be true to me, if you know what I mean. Likewise, we need each other and must support each other and nourish each other. And so how can we do that if we're not united as the body of Christ? And how can we be united if truth does not permeate our body? The Bible speaks of a fellowship that we have among ourselves. It is a koinonia, that Greek word that indicates fellowship in common, in participation with each other, koinonia, which is grounded in the fellowship that we have together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on a real world level, that fellowship is built on trust, doesn't it? If we're going to have fellowship with one another, if we're going to have communion with each other, we've got to be able to trust one another. And therefore, falsehood contaminates the working of the body in fellowship. It can't work properly. Doesn't mean necessarily that we need to share with each other every dirty and painful detail of our lives, but there should be a level of transparency within the church that you just don't see at the office, that you just don't see at the neighborhood coffee clatch or whatever it is. There ought to be some transparency among us. Aristotle said, the least deviation from the truth is multiplied later 1,000-fold. Paul says, put falsehood away and speak truth to one another. And now in verses 26 and 27, Paul turns to an adaptation of Psalm 4, verse 4, to introduce his next exhortation, be angry and yet do not sin. What he means is that we are to lay aside unrighteous anger. And strikingly, the reason he gives is that we don't want to give the devil an opportunity. Well, it may sound strange in a section of the letter concerned with unity and that ends in kindness and love for the apostle to mention anger in any kind of an allowing way, but he does say it, be angry. Be angry. And students have, over the years, legitimately tried to parse exactly what Paul meant by that. Did he mean that there would be times when anger was expected? So be angry, a positive command. Or was he simply addressing those times when we lose our temper and what to do in the event? If you get angry, don't sin further and let it fester. Now, I confess, I don't know for sure what he meant. Both are true. There is such a thing as righteous anger, isn't there? A kind of righteous indignation over evil or over things that we know to be offensive to our holy God. Jesus was an example of that, wasn't he, when he cleared out the area of the temple where a place that was supposed to be a blessing to the Gentiles, but these currency traders and these peddlers had turned it into a den of thieves. They made a mockery of the sacred. Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and one of the things we've been reminded of in our studies in Romans from Dan is that the Lord God is a God of righteous anger and wrath against sin. The church today waxes and wanes with that kind of righteous anger. On occasion, we act numb to the outrages of the world against the truth of God and of His holiness. We become weary with the battle and are tempted to just succumb to the relentlessness of it all. The battle rages, and we retreat to the sidelines as if raising the white flag. But it's possible to go to the other extreme, where we have made our statement and fought the battle, but we just can't let it go. And certainly our verse speaks to that, that there may come a time when we risk putting our own desire for vindication above God's proper measure, and we need to allow a time of respectful peace. God is ultimately the vindicator, and so figuratively speaking, we do not let the sun go down on our anger. So it may have been addressing that, but the reality is anger is more a problem in our interpersonal relationships. Other people can really bug us, can really get under our skin. And so perhaps the apostle here is simply conceding what regrettably occurs in every person's experience. We get angry at someone or we lose our temper, and he's admonishing a quick termination of our anger. Be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't allow it to fester. Show forth the fruit of the Spirit, which include peace and patience and self-control. And as James wrote in James 1:19, be slow to speak and slow to anger, knowing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this would be true even of what we might think of as a righteous wrath. Even a righteous anger, if allowed to continue on beyond its proper shelf life, as James wrote, will fall short of the righteousness of God and result in an unrighteous anger. What a disappointing thing when we've worked up all this good, righteous anger and then all of a sudden it's turned into an unrighteous anger. So how can we rein our anger in then, even a righteous indignation? How can we do that? Well, surely it will help us to constantly remember our own fallenness and how prone we ourselves are to sin. And that was a point that Calvin emphasized. He said we should carefully examine ourselves and the evil that is in us so that we may be angry with ourselves. And then he said, we shall have enough business to work against our own imperfections and to sift them. And he continued to say, for what are we that we should create such a stir about every wrong that is done us, seeing we crave forgiveness at God's hand every day, don't we? We do, every day. The true way, therefore, to appease all wicked and excessive tempers is for every one of us to be grieved and angry with himself or with herself. If we do that, if we spend more time on the log that's in our own eyes, we'll allow far less time for even our righteous anger to fester into unrighteousness. The devil loves discord. He loves for the anger to stay. He loves for it to fester. He loves for us to stay awake at night thinking about the wrong that has been committed against us. And that's why Paul goes on to say what he does in verse 27. Discord can divide a church, and Satan loves to be around angry and sulking people so that he can use that enmity to rupture the church, to rupture the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians verses 10 and 11, the apostle addresses forgiveness in those verses. And he states there that if he has forgiven anything, he, quote, did it for your sakes so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So too often we relish our righteous anger, which becomes quickly self-righteousness. We enjoy it too much, but we must lay it aside before we allow the devil to grab hold of it and use it for his own purposes. The next injunction is against stealing. And again, he is concerned not merely with the negative step, but also with the positive admonition in verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, we don't know for sure why the apostle singles out stealing or thievery. The members of the church in Ephesus had been drawn out of paganism, and many of them assuredly had come from the lowest levels of society. It could have been that some of them, too, had suffered financial loss because of their newfound faith in Christ. And so theft was a temptation, that we know. But stealing is cited in both testaments as one of the most elementary of ethical principles. It's the eighth of the Ten Commandments, you shall not steal. And Paul includes it in his list of condemned practices in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in which those who are characterized by these certain sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But just as he indicated there that such were some of you, but they had been justified by the work of Christ, so here in his letter to the Ephesians, it's obvious that those are the very types of people that Jesus saves. They were members of the church in Ephesus. So Paul warns them against it. Broadly speaking, stealing is very much looked down upon in our world today. We have in our neighborhood garage thieves that go through the alley and the garage door is up. They go in and steal something out of it. Several years ago, I just bought Cindy a new bicycle. It was a nice bicycle, not as nice as certain people in this room buy, but it was a very nice bicycle. And we'd had it for like 3 days. And her sister was coming over to visit. So I went out and opened the garage door because Melinda always comes in that way. And I took the bike down so Cindy could show her sister her new bicycle. And I went in for like a minute and a half, came back out, and somebody had stolen her new bicycle. I don't want to let you imagine the state that I was in. Pretty sure I grabbed my keys, took the car. Well, anyway, you don't want to know. About 6 months later, someone stole our son's new bike out of the garage. We know stealing is wrong. It is an offense. We feel offended, don't we, when someone steals something from us. It is an offense against our fellow man, and it's an offense against God. But what one of us has not been guilty at one time or another of stealing? You know, what's the big deal about taking a few paper clips home from the office or a pad of paper? I mean, we work at home. a lot, so it's justified for us to bring those things home. Or which one of us has not shaded the figures on our income tax return? Well, that's not a good example, is it, Randy? Forget I said that one. The point is, stealing is a sin that tempts us. It tempts us all, doesn't it? But Paul goes on here to give the antidote to stealing. It is rather that we must work, performing with our hands, either literally or figuratively, what is good. Work is good. I know people that need to know that. Work is good. It's good to work, and what we accomplish with our labor is good. And so this is a very practical thing that Paul offers. He had a strong work ethic himself, you recall. He told the Corinthians that he could have insisted that they support him, but he chose instead to work with his hands in order to provide for himself. Now, there's a bigger picture to that, but he told them, look, I worked. I could have insisted that you provided, but I worked. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he describes a kind of standing order that he had with that church. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not going to eat. That's what he told them. If you're not going to work, let him not eat. And then he had reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that by providing for his own needs, he had given them an example of how work helps others. So three different churches, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Ephesus, Paul talks about the value of work. So when one works, he performs what is good. And Paul emphasizes that. Stealing is evil. Working is good. And it involves the use of one's own hands instead of robbing from the hands of others. There was a banker in Dallas several years ago. He was a Christian man. He was very well respected in the business world, and he was well respected in the Christian circles as well. His name was Charles Pister. And when he died, there was an article on Mr. Pister in the obituary section of the Dallas Morning News. And in that article, one of his friends recalled a time when an acquaintance of Mr. Pister was walking by on Saturday morning, walking down the street, and he saw Mr. Pister and his son out in the front yard doing yard work. And what this man said to him was, "Surely you've attained to a position where you no longer have to do yard work. You can hire someone else to do it." And Mr. Pister replied, "I'm not mowing the yard. I'm raising a son." But I think Charles Pister knew the Word of God. He knew the Word of God, and he understood that what the apostle is saying here is a good work ethic is necessary, and it pays dividends, and not just for personal financial gain. And Paul gives the reason for his admonition in the last part of the verse. It is so that the one who labors will have something to share with one who has need. It's so that he'll have something to share. The old Scottish commentator Robertson Nicoll called this the proper object of all Christian labor. When a sinner has despaired of his sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness, he or she becomes a new person, washed and sanctified, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, being molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and nobody gave to others as Christ gave. And the more we become like him, the more we will find the desire to share with the one who has need. So this is something, as I say, that's very practical and has application to all of us. We ought to be good stewards of the time and resources God has given us and work hard as unto him, so that we don't put ourselves into a position, this happens, so that we don't put ourselves into a position where we desire simply to depend on others for our needs and desires, or even worse, steal from others. We want to be able to give instead to others who have needs. So Paul has spoken of lying and anger and stealing, but lying is not the only thing Christians should keep their lips from. In verse 29, he instructs them that they should also lay aside all destructive speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Jesus himself taught on the perilous result of the sinful use of speech. It is a signal for what is in a person's heart. What we say is a signal for what's in our heart. He said, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And that underscores how serious this subject is. And Paul now takes up the same idea, saying the Christian should lay aside unwholesome speech. That word literally means something like rotten speech. And it speaks to the decomposing effect of bad language. But it's not just what we think of as bad language, using curse words and the like. Later in chapter 5, he'll warn against that type of language, filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. He's referring more to the content of what we say and the effect it has on others. We know that because he immediately gives the alternative as building others up, not tearing them down, building them up. So this is speaking in a way that tears people down. It is hurtful words that show contempt or thoughtless utterances that show disregard. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me is the worst trite saying ever foisted upon elementary age children. Words do hurt. They can scar and create great stumbling blocks for people. And what the Christian is to put on, in contrast, is what helps to edify others. And Paul wrote in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. We can use our words in a more thoughtful and considerate way. And that's really difficult, because most of us are so selfish. We're not thinking of how we can help others. But we can help and encourage people we meet by the things that we say to them. We can cheer the disheartened. We can comfort those people who are sad. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. We can have a real ministry to people just by consciously and intentionally saying things to them aimed at their goodwill. I know people who are very good at that. Just as the former thief now helps others, so the person who formerly offended others with inconsiderate speech can now meet their need. Paul says it will give grace to those who hear. I want you to think about that. It will give grace to those who hear. We who have been the recipients of so much grace ourselves from God's hand ought to be full of grace also. But when we don't put that grace on display in our speech, Paul suggests in verse 30 that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, he's already established the sealing of the Holy Spirit in the 13th verse of the first chapter. We were sealed in Christ by the Spirit, and he permanently indwells us. And what he's saying now is that when we refuse to forsake those old sin patterns and live like the new persons he's made us, that person who is always within us is grieved. And so, yes, that means that the Holy Spirit is a person. And just as God the Father is pictured as grieving over his people's sin, so the Spirit is grieved. The hurtful, the scandalous words that we utter about someone when they're absent, they don't just fall on the ears of a fellow conspirator in our little evil talk about someone. They wound the heart of God. He hears. And Paul expands on that to some degree in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The commentators spend a lot of time examining each one of those words. We're not going to do that this morning. Let's just call it in general ill will. We are to lay aside all ill will as well. because those attitudes stand in vivid contrast to the graces that are recommended in these following verses. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Instead of ill will, we are to put on the love of God in Christ. I wish verse 32 was my life verse. Look at it. It's not. But I wish it was. And notice the phrase that's repeated here twice, just as. We are to forgive just as God has forgiven us, and we are to love just as Christ has loved us, and we are to imitate God as a son imitates his father, as a daughter imitates her mother. We are to imitate God. And so we should ask, how has God been kind to us? How has he been tender-hearted? How has he forgiven us? Well, his kindness has not been self-seeking, as ours so often is. On the contrary, it has defied all logic, for he is kind to those deserving of his wrath. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you and who say good things to you and bless you. His tender-hearted compassion has not been manufactured or fake, for as the word compassion, the very word suggests, it has involved his taking upon himself our pain and joining in with us compassion. And his forgiveness is not the kind of half-baked forgiveness that we often engage in, wherein it consists only of words grudgingly uttered while we continue to nurse our wounds and retain our bitterness. God's forgiveness of us is full and free. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could imitate God in this way, in the relationships within our families, and in the daily intercourse of our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, even with the random person at the checkout stand. Oh, that we could find it within us to be kind to others, to be tender-hearted, and to forgive. It'll take much more than effort on our behalf and good intentions. It requires more than a genial personality or a positive attitude. We can only approach what Paul recommends here when we see ourselves as people who have been forgiven much by God, when we are grasped and captivated by the kindness and the compassion of God toward us. How could he be that way with us? Well, Paul gives the answer. It's in verse 32. God has forgiven us in Christ. He could not have just forgiven us willy-nilly, on a whim. That's okay. It was necessary for the penalty for our sin to be paid, and it was in Christ that it was paid. Behind God's forgiveness of us lies the love of God in his Son. And that's the conclusion of our passage in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up for us. Now, before we pray, I want to just point out a very interesting thing to you. This word in verse 2, look at it, for Christ giving himself up, is the same root word used in verse 19 above for how hardened sinners have given themselves over to sensuality and impurity. The ungodly give themselves over to that. Christ gave himself up to love, and the most costly love at that. And that pleased God. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And when you and I walk in love, inculcating all of these righteous and godly attributes put before us in these verses, we please God too. So may God give us the grace to more and more put off all those old sinful habits. The frustrating thing is the older we get, we still are tinged with them, aren't we? So may God give us the grace to put them off and put on the kindness and the love of God in Christ. Let's pray for that. Father, thank you for this admonition to us. Thank you for the confidence that we have that one day we will be like our Savior. In the meantime, we live here and you abide in us. And so, Father, may we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but please you in all that we do. Be tenderhearted to one another, kind to one another, and that we would forgive one another as you, in Christ, have forgiven us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.